Hi, this is Scott. Thanks for listening to this teaching. If you want to make copies and give them out to your friends, go ahead. Freely we've been given, so freely we give. May the Lord anoint you with sincere faith that moves you to action and grace to empower you to walk in His righteousness. This morning, I want to talk about what the kingdom of God is. And I had so much as I was putting this together that I think I'm only going to get through a couple different points today. So the kingdom of God, what is it? And today I'd like to talk about the king and its territory. The king of the kingdom of God and the territory of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's important that we, as the Bible exhorts us, learn to speak the same thing and have the same judgment. True unity is not just agreeing to disagree, necessarily. True unity within the body of Christ isn't totally polar opposite views of pivotal subjects in Scripture. True unity, according to the Word of God, is rooted in love. But it manifests itself in brothers and sisters being able to speak the same thing and be of the same mind. And when they look at the Scriptures on these pivotal subjects such as this one, they can with one accord say, this is what the kingdom of God is. Or this is what comes to our mind when we say this word. And it's important for us to define our terms, because nowadays if you just throw out these words that we're so used to hearing, words like salvation, heaven, Jesus, the kingdom of God, these types of terms have completely different understandings in people's minds when you say them. And I've spent many a times on the streets preaching to somebody and I just don't understand why they can't get it. And finally something comes out and it's because they have a totally different concept of what I'm even talking about. Because their definition of the words I'm using is totally different than mine. And maybe different than what the Bible says. Here's an example of words that can be misunderstood. I'll tell you a little story. It's a make-believe story. It didn't really happen, but I'll act like it did. Tyler and I went to town yesterday. That did actually happen. And we saw this huge trunk. And we walked up to it, and we were both blown away at how big it was. And so as we walked up to it, we began to circle around it and look a little closer. And I said, Tyler, you think I should touch the trunk? And he said, I don't know if I'd do that if I were you. But I'm a little bit more adventurous than Tyler, so I said, I think I'm going to do it anyway. Watch this. And I walked forward and I reached out to touch the trunk. And I marveled at its texture, that it was kind of bumpy and rough. And as I reached out and finally had enough nerve to put my hand on it, I had a piece and I thought, man, this is beautiful, the life that flows through this trunk. Life that's flowing through it constantly. As I put my hand on that trunk, I felt it. It was tough, kind of rough. I looked around to make sure no one was around. And I went in and I put my arms around this trunk. And I squeezed it as hard as I could. And then all of a sudden, it lifted me up in the air and pulled me up off the ground. And there I was hanging from this trunk. And when I got back down on the ground, I came back and stood by Tyler, and he said, I can't believe you had the nerve to go touch that elephant. That's crazy. Now, when I first started out that story, how many people thought of a car trunk? Couple? Okay. Something you might see in town. And I'm sure later you kind of, what about a tree trunk? Did you think? What about a box that holds a bunch of stuff? Okay, maybe we went to the garage sale and we saw a trunk. but obviously it ended up to be an elephant trunk. And you can see how there's just an example in English how one word can mean four different things. I guess we wear swim trunks sometimes too. I mean, there's maybe even a couple more meanings for that word. But there's many examples like that. But you see, it's important that we begin to have the same mind about a word that we're hearing, that we can all know what Jesus is talking about. See, we can both read a parable, and if we have a different understanding of what Jesus is saying, when he said, the kingdom of God is like this, if that term isn't defined rightly in our minds, we're going to come to totally different views. As different as an elephant is from a tree, sometimes. And I believe, as silly as that story is and unserious, you know, I believe on a serious note that Satan himself, one of his great schemes is to confuse the church and the people of God on these subjects, on what these things are, and to put question marks in people's minds and to throw in these little false doctrines and little false theories that are very detrimental. Because as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, it's not a correct understanding of the kingdom of God or a correct understanding of salvation that necessarily saves you. It's not going to be a theology test at the very end of time and you stand there and if you can answer 70% on this, you know, theological exam, God's going to go, you got it, you figured it out, good, you're in. It's not about knowledge, but having true understanding can be an aid that brings you into a right relationship with Christ, which saves you. It's a right relationship with Jesus that saves us. And sometimes Satan keeps people just far enough away from a right relationship with the King of Heaven because they don't have understanding. Remember the seed that was snatched away that Jesus talked about? The sower that sowed the seed. One of those seeds that was snatched away, it says they did not understand it. And the wicked one came along and he took that seed and he plucked it out of their heart. There was no understanding. Christ wants us to understand. Understanding belongs to Him. And He gives it. And it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. God wants to give that to us. I believe He wants to show us clearly what the kingdom of God is. Is the kingdom of God a present political structure or a hierarchy? Many have said that it is. History shows that people have set up kingdoms in an attempt to establish the kingdom of God on earth, where they execute people for injustice, cut their heads right off. They burn people who have false views of the Bible with fire. There's political kingdoms that think that they represent the kingdom of God today, that you are expected to bow down and kiss the hand of a man sitting on a throne with a weird robe on and a huge hat today. Is the kingdom of God a political structure, much like the structures of politics around us and governments of the world? Is it a future earthly rule which has been postponed to another era? Is the kingdom of God heaven? And are these synonymous terms? Is the kingdom of God a present spiritual reality only? Is the kingdom of God a unique offer to Israel as a nation? Is the kingdom of God the church? These are good questions that many will have different answers to. Whatever the kingdom of God is, we know what it is like. We know what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus told us it's like a man sowing seeds, growing, and potent leaven fully permeating. The kingdom of God is like a householder hiring, stewards investing, a crop producing, a net gathering, virgins expectantly waiting for a bridegroom who's shortly coming. The kingdom of God is like a priceless treasure buried and hiding, and a gorgeous and outrageous pearl that's irresistibly desired, and that one is willing to give up everything for. Whatever the kingdom of God is, it's something we want. It's something that Jesus said is so valuable that you'd do anything to get it. It's a reality that's so real that to be in or out of it is the difference between an eternity in bliss with your Maker or to be the object of His eternal wrath. The kingdom of God is the central theme of the New Testament. And very clearly, the central theme of Jesus Christ Himself and His preaching. Whatever the kingdom of God is, we want it. We want to be in it. We want to seek it. We must have a correct understanding of the kingdom of God because Christ's forerunner came announcing the kingdom of God. Jesus Himself was announcing the kingdom of God. Jesus commissioned His followers to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus' disciples faithfully preached the kingdom of God. It's what we must be primarily seeking, faithfully preaching, and what in which we should be daily living. The kingdom of God. Let's just look at this term, because Jesus used this term on purpose. His forerunner, as he received prophetic insight from the Father and was anointed by God from the womb and set apart as a Nazarite to go and herald the message of the kingdom of God, John the Baptist used this term, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So this very term, let's just look at it here. What is the kingdom of God? Well, I think these four words here, we know what three of them mean pretty clearly. The kingdom of God. I think of God, the and of are pretty easy words to comprehend. But this word kingdom stands out to me personally as I was looking at it. What is a kingdom? Because though the kingdom of God is a heavenly reality and has such spiritual depth that it takes parable after parable to explain just each little minute aspect about the kingdom of God, God chose to liken whatever reality this is to an earthly kingdom. So though Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, He still used that word to describe what He was talking about. My kingdom is not of this world, but it is a kingdom. It is that form of government in which a king sovereignly reigns over his subjects. The dictionary defines kingdom as the territory or inhabitants subject to a king. The Greek word that's used in the New Testament every time for this term, kingdom, means royalty, rule, or realm. So, a kingdom, simply said, and I think we do understand this, is that it's that which, those which, and the area which, I guess, a king exercises his dominion and his will and his sovereignty and his law over. And this is how Christ decided to represent this reality that He wanted to bring us into. He called it a kingdom. He's constantly preaching about this. Most of us have no experience of what it means to be ruled by a king, at least physically. I don't know, has anybody ever been underneath a kingdom, like literally, on this earth? I haven't. I've been to some third world countries and stuff, but I've never been to an actual kingdom. It's kind of a fading form of government. But if you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, I'd like to show you that the children of Israel knew very well what it meant to live underneath the kingdom. They understood what it was like for their life to be totally dictated by the will and the desire of one man. And they experienced that for 400 years in the land of Egypt, underneath cruel dictators and kings. They were called pharaohs, and they were kingdoms. Pharaoh is considered to be a god. His word was law. Exodus chapter 19. I want to read verses 1 through probably 3 to start with here. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." What a statement. All the earth is mine. I own it. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." If anyone knew what it was like to be under a kingdom, it was ancient Israel. They knew what it was like to hear a man say, "You will labor vigorously from sunrise to sunset as long as you live." And when that was said to them, they did it. They had to. They knew what it was like to hear a man say, "You and your children after you will construct monuments to my glory all the days of your life. Your generations, your children, your grandchildren will labor in the mud and dirt making bricks to build monuments to my glory and burial places for me and my family." No questions. They did it. They didn't want to, but they did it. "You will bow down at my presence or you will be instantly executed." This is the kingdom they lived under. They did it. At least the ones that stayed alive did. "You will only eat what I allow you to eat. You will spend time doing what I say. You will live where I choose. You will die when I want. And you will freely give your newborn sons as food to the crocodiles if I ask you to. You can't do anything about it." And they had to do it. This was a kingdom that they were slaves in for 400 years. Just imagine what that would be like. Just imagine if you were born in the midst of those 400 years and all you knew is that my dad and my grandfather, my great-grandfather, from the day that they could pick up a shovel or bear a burden on their back, they worked every day with slim rations and served that king. And now my wife's pregnant. She's going to have a baby. And he's going to do the same thing. And his children are going to do the same thing. And my great-grandchildren are going to do the same thing. And then to grow and to watch dad, and maybe dad died young. Maybe you saw your grandpa die early. And you just worked and there's nowhere to go. There's no escape. Maybe you heard a few people who tried to raise mutiny and maybe a couple people that tried to run and were just mowed down by chariots. Maybe there were little rebellions, but you figured, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm going to stay alive and I'm going to keep laboring. This is my life. This is my lot. I don't know how long we're going to be stuck here. But there's no escaping this kingdom. this vigorous work. They knew what it was like to be oppressed. No man could bend the will or the desire of the king of Egypt. No man could change him until the God of heaven showed up and single-handedly dismantled this kingdom and began to destroy it left and right, challenge its gods with every one of his plagues, and make this entire kingdom fall and drown every one of its valiant warriors in the Red Sea right in front of his people's eyes as they just sat there and watched. Nobody could conquer Egypt, the most powerful nation at the time. And God chose this ripe time to come in and sweep these people off their feet. Rivers were turning into blood, flies, locusts, hails filling the skies, frogs thicker than you could even walk, darkness that could be felt. They didn't even get out of bed for 3 days. Imagine that. You're just laying there, just terrified. You can't even move. God just pinning them down with darkness. Just destroying their confidence in the sun god, Ra, who they worshipped every day. And God just comes in, boils and sickness. And ultimately, to those who didn't take warning and submit to his merciful plan, he killed their firstborn sons. And it was finally that broke the heart of Pharaoh, at least for a moment enough to let them go. But then Pharaoh saddled his horse and he called all his boys and they charged to their death. And God let it happen. And how does God describe it? Well, here he says, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians." That's such a loaded statement. We just read over things like that sometimes. "Hey, you guys, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Don't forget. Don't forget that land that is in ruins and it's filled with weeping women and children whose husbands are all dead. But I didn't just take you out of Egypt. But I brought you to myself. I bore you on eagle's wings." Oh, what a picture. Maybe you've seen before in a documentary or something like that what eagles do when they're teaching their young to fly. As the little eaglet is growing and becoming bigger and bigger, it's an amazing thing. They keep bringing food back to this little eaglet and they keep feeding it and giving it food. And then pretty soon it comes time where the nest is getting pretty squishy. Mama comes flying in, and instead of giving them a bite of food, just bumps them right out of the nest. And the bird can't even fly. And as eagles do, they set their nest way up high. And as this little eaglet just tumbles down, down, just flapping its little wings with barely any feathers on it, it doesn't even know what to do. It's just freaked out. At the last moment, the mama eagle who's been following it down the whole time swoops right underneath it with her wing and picks it right back up. Brings it right back up onto the nest and sets it back down. Only to come back tomorrow and bump it out again. And this happens time and time again. Until that mama flies down and down and sees that little struggling eaglet flap its wings and it finally catches a current and flies. And the mom flies right next to it. And this mother is teaching this eagle how to fly. It's called bearing up on eagle's wings. And God is using this analogy. He's saying, "This is what I've done with you." I mean, what a trial. 400 years, he allowed them to go in. He allowed them to learn what it was like to be dominated by a kingdom, to be slaves, to cry out to him and say, "God." And it was that moved God in the burning bush. He said, "I've heard the cries of my people, Moses." This is an answer to prayer. And the people finally cried out to God, "We need you. We're stuck here. Where are you?" And they got desperate, much like in the days of the judges. And they got so desperate that God came in and he swooped them up on eagle's wings and he pulled them out. But he says here, I brought you to myself. Now therefore, in light of what I did to the Egyptians and what I did to you, how I destroyed them and saved you. Verse 5, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all the people of the earth, because this earth is mine and you're going to be a kingdom to me. You see, he brought them out of a kingdom to bring them into a kingdom. He didn't just bring them out of Egypt. He brought them into something way more dynamic. And it's the same with us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has taken us out of the dominion of darkness, the power of darkness. And he's conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. This is what God does, and it's something that he does when he redeems us by the blood of the Lamb from not Pharaoh, but Satan himself. That's all a big picture. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. They were baptized through the Red Sea, Paul says. It's all a picture of what God does in our lives through Christ, the Passover Lamb. How he saves us. How he gave his firstborn to die that we might be redeemed. But he brings us out to build a kingdom. And you know the history of Israel. How God, he voiced this as his first desire in Exodus 19 to have a kingdom. And he would be their king. And he said, you just obey me. Just do what I say. Let me rule over you. Let me sovereignly exercise my will over you as a people. And you're going to be so peculiar. It's going to be crazy. People are going to look in and go, whoa, those people are different. They're righteous. Their law is holy. He said, just submit to my dominion. Trust me. And you'll be an awesome kingdom. Oh, if people come and attack you, if you're rightly related to me, two of you are going to put 10,000 people to flight. Two of you will stand just like Jonathan and his armor bearer did because they were rightly related to God. And they went marching right up the hill and just started taking out the enemy left and right. If you're rightly related to me as your king, that's all that matters. You just focus on that. Don't let this law depart from your mouth. Keep this book, do what's in it. Heed my voice, and you'll be a kingdom to me. But as we know, the law gave the what to do, but it didn't give the how. Paul said, the law tells me I see what is good, but the how I cannot find. How to perform that which is good, I can't find. And that's where the new covenant comes in. The Holy Spirit's the how. The grace is the how to walk in righteousness. But God voiced this desire to have a kingdom. 70 years later, began after the death of Joshua and the elders there, began the era of the judges. A scripture that we learned as a family that goes to the book of Judges is, there was no king in those days in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king at that time. God raised up judges to deliver the people when they were finally broken enough to call out to their king for help. God raised up men to help. But there was no king in Israel. Oh, there was a willing king. His name was God. But from their perspective, there was no king in Israel. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You see the connection there? Where there's no king, people just do whatever they want. Whatever they feel like is right, they do. And sad to say, that's such a sample of Christianity today. So many are just doing what's right in their own eyes, totally disregarding what their king says. There's no king. And where there's no king, there's no kingdom. You cannot have a kingdom without a king. Christ must be king. 300 years during the Judges periods, since the beginning of the Judges, 300 years later, that's when they asked for a king. You know the story. They said, give us a king just like all the other nations, that we might go out to war. And that displeased Samuel, who heard that. He was the final judge. And he was so close to God that it broke his heart. He didn't say, that's a good idea. It just broke his heart. Because in them asking for a king, he knew what they were saying. And God confirmed it by saying, do what they say, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king, that I should reign over them. And so God gave them Saul, the people's choice, the tall one. And what a failure he was in many ways. 120 years later, the kingdom divides into the north and the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The kingdom couldn't even hold together for 120 years. 200 years or so later, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. 130 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah falls to Babylon, goes into exile. For the next 600 years, Israel is ruled by Egyptians, Syrians, and for a short time, the Maccabeans and the Romans by the time Jesus came on the scene, with a puppet of a king, a wicked man in place when Jesus was born, who executed infants to try to hunt down the king of Israel. This was the condition of Israel, trying to establish their own kingdoms, trying to live without God as their king. But that desire back in Exodus still remained. If you'll just walk with me, if you'll just do what I say, you'll be my kingdom and I'll be your king and I'll protect you and I'll provide for you and I'll make you peculiar. You're going to be unique. You're going to be holy. You're going to be a kingdom of priests, people that are close to me, that bring people into contact with me. Bridges who bring people to me. You can reach out to the world as priests. Not a priesthood, but priests. A kingdom filled with priests. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. A people whose holiness is spoken of and admired. And so Jesus comes on the scene to thousands of years of Israel's attempt to have kingdoms and to govern themselves. They understood the concept of a kingdom in Jesus' day. Though Jesus' kingdom is radically different from any other kingdom that has or ever will exist, he chose this term kingdom to convey a message that they would understand. When you think of the word kingdom, what are some things that come to your mind? What does a kingdom, this rule of a king, what does it involve? A kingdom, of course, has to have a king. And what makes the word king and kingdom different is that a king obviously is a person. He is that sole ruler. The kingdom is him and his inhabitants and the territory that he rules over. That's the kingdom. So you can't have a kingdom without inhabitants of that kingdom. You just have a king. But you can't have a kingdom without a king. So you've got to have both. So the word kingdom in and of itself at least has two things implied right there. Is that there's a people and there's a king. Furthermore, every kingdom has a territory over which it rules. And every kingdom has laws that need to be abided by. There is a rule that that king does exercise. And what kind of king would it be that would have no... What should we do? I don't know. Well, are you our king or not? Well, I don't know. What do you think about this? I'm not sure. Do whatever you want. That's not a king. Our king has commandments. And so every kingdom has a king. It has a territory. It has inhabitants in it. And it has laws and commands. I'll look at two of these at least today. My favorite one to look at is this first reality. The kingdom of God as we define it, what is the kingdom of God? Let's look at this. Let's look at the king. I think the closer we look at the king, the clearer imagery we're going to get of what the kingdom of God is. The more authentic of a picture that we're going to get of what this concept of the kingdom of heaven is. If we can just look at our king. Because it's his rule. It's his throne. It's his dominion. It's his glory. It's his kingdom. Jesus is a king. John 18:33. Jesus was asked this very directly by a man who thought he was in a more supreme position than him. A man who had, quote unquote, more authority than Jesus. A man who said to Jesus, "Man, don't you realize that I have the authority to have you executed? Why don't you answer for yourself? What's wrong with you?" And this carpenter from Galilee, who is facing the death penalty, had the audacity to say, "You have no authority but that which has been given to you from my Father. And you could do nothing to me." Jesus had a right view of authority. And he knew who was the king. He knew who called the shots. And he knew who orchestrated all events. In John 18:33, let's read this account. Pilate entered into the praetorium again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's an important question. Any man claiming to be a sovereign ruler in that day was very likely to be put on a cross. They lived underneath a kingdom where Caesar claimed absolute lordship over his subjects. Everybody had to burn that pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." In essence, I sign over my will, I sign over my desire, I sign over my life, my decisions, to that man. He can tell me to do whatever he wants to. He can take anything from me. He can ask me to do anything, and I must do it. Caesar is Lord. He dominates my life. He's in total and absolute command of me. And the Caesars expected that from all of their subjects. And that, by the way, is why millions of our brothers and sisters would rather be thrown to wild animals and have their children bored and gouged by wild beasts than to burn one pinch of incense to that man and call him Lord. They wouldn't do it. Because they had confessed with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they believed in their heart that God raised him from the dead. And that wasn't a sinner's prayer. That was a commitment that they knew. Because that word was so pregnant with reality to them. That word Lord, we just throw it around like it's nothing. But when they said Lord, they knew Lord, Master, the one who controls my destiny. We sang it today. Jesus commands my destiny. He's my Lord. He's my King. This is the term that they were expected to use. And our brothers and sisters would rather die because they understood what it meant to live in a kingdom. And here is Pilate saying, "Hey, are you a king? You got to tell me this. This is serious stuff." He took him behind the scenes. "Are you a king?" This is what Jesus said. Verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" I love it. Christ is concerned about his soul at this moment. I sense that. "Are you a king?" It's like Jesus is saying, "Are you asking this? Like, do you really want to know? Or are you just interrogating me?" Because the answer to that question is what your salvation hinges on. Truly, are you a king? Are you the king? If Jesus could only explain to us, if he could just get Pilate to understand his kingdom, and get Pilate to submit by turning from sin and believing in Christ as Lord, he would be saved. Does this come from you, Pilate? Did that just come from your own heart? Or you just did others ask this question? 35, Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus stays on the subject, doesn't answer the question, "What have you done?" "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." What a statement. Jesus can't deny it. This is why I was born, man. This is the reason I was born. The Magi knew it. They traveled hundreds of miles. And what did they say to the present king of the Jews, Herod himself? "Where's the king of the Jews? Where's the one born the king of the Jews?" Realize how threatening of a term that was to Herod? He just started murdering toddlers. The crazy man. In an effort to stamp out the king of heaven before he could even talk. It was inevitable, undeniable, unstoppable, and to many today, inconceivable, that Christ would be born a king. The prophets unanimously pre-declared him. The angels honorably announced him. Wise men traveled hundreds of miles to enrich and worship him. Jesus was born to be a king. Kings threatened by Jesus attempted to murder our king. Religious hypocrites tried to disprove and entrap our king. Both men and Satan, with lesser kingdoms, tried to entice our king. Earthly rulers with purple robe and crown of thorns tried to discourage and provoke our king. Soldiers with a mocking plaque attempted to condemn and embarrass our king, but only declared our king. With royal guard and seal, they tried to contain our king, but fell down as if dead at the resurrection of our king. Not even the law of gravity could suppress our king, but he ascended into the right hand of his Father, where he sat down next to the majesty on high. And God highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those that are on earth, in heaven, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nothing could stop the advancement, the enthronement, the establishment, and nothing will stop the continuing advance of the King of Heaven. Nothing. We can't stop it. The world can't stop it. No government can stop it. It's going to happen because Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven. This is our King. This is the King of the kingdom of God. We sang about it today. He humbles himself to even look at the things of heaven, let alone the earth. This is our King who spans the universe with his hand. This is our King who created all things by the word that he spoke and now upholds all things by the word of his power. We need a right representation in our minds and in our hearts of the greatness of this King. And the kingdom of God will be such an exciting reality for us to walk in and live in. If we can just see him for who he is, how glorious of a king we serve, how awesome. Like it was said there in the camp of Israel, the shout of a king is among them. When the king would ride up and down quite often before a battle, right out in front of his troops, The morale would just go through the roof as people would scream and applaud their king. And he didn't even have to go into battle for them to be filled with courage. Just knowing that he was there. Just knowing that he was standing by, watching, giving orders from behind the scenes, inspiring them with his words. The shout of a king is among us. And we need to remember that where two or more are gathered, there our king is in the midst of them. This is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of glory. And nobody could stop him in his day. He changes not. He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. He hasn't grown bored. He's not frustrated with the church. He's into it. He's in the midst. Look there in Revelation, right there in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's right in the middle of it all. As much as we get frustrated, we want to just, Lord, I can't figure it all out. Or Lord, if someone doesn't bother me, I'm always seeming to bother somebody else. Lord, we can't even figure it out. What are we doing? He's not frustrated. He's focused. He's not pacing back and forth. He's seated. And he laughs at man's attempt, the Bible tells us, to dethrone him. He laughs. Because it's impossible. The counsel of our King will always stand. Don't forget the reality that a king is given absolute authority. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. This is after his resurrection, just before his ascension. And he just says, "All authority has been given to me." Hey, I'm the king of this planet and of the realm of heaven. It's been given to me. I'm in charge. In heaven, what he wants happens. What he desires is, when he speaks, angels move into action. When he calls, he is answered. There's no questions, no skirting the issue, no playing games with his words, no talking away his direct commandments, no altering his decrees, no overthrowing his throne. His word is rule. And he's a beautiful king. And his myriads that we read about that serve him, his thousands upon thousands of crazy, amazing, beautiful, strong, and valiant beasts before his throne, and seraphim and angels that serve and wait upon this Lord, that dare even look at this God, they do it gladly and out of their own free will because they love him, because he's good. You see, a kingdom isn't so bad, depending on who the king is. You think about some of those things that Pharaoh said, "You will eat what I give you. You will die when I want you to. You will live where I ask you." Imagine Jesus saying those things. It takes on a whole different color. You'll eat what I give you. You'll live where I ask you. You'll live as long as I desire you to. You'll die when it's time. And you just say, "Your wish is my command, Lord. I'd rather live underneath your beautiful rule than my own kingdom. Pharaoh's kingdom. Satan's kingdom." You know, we all were building monuments to the glory of Satan. Just like the children of Israel were building monuments to the glory of Pharaoh. Enslaved by our own sin. Ruining the lives around us. Exalting the name of Satan. Until God could say to us, "You've seen what I've done to Satan. Now I brought you to myself. Now, heed my voice and you'll be a kingdom to me." All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Nothing happens without his consent. No ruler comes to power without his approval. His counsel is never thwarted on this earth. His ability to provide is never compromised. His kingdom, though engaged in severe warfare, will never fall to the enemy, ever, on this earth. God is sovereign. And God is in charge and in control. Allow me to point out one more aspect of the kingdom of God. Every kingdom has a territory. There is no limit in this earth to the influence and the capability of Christ's message of the gospel of the kingdom to go out. All kingdoms of this earth have a limit to where their territory ends and begins. Whether they build walls or have outposts there, one kingdom at some point runs into another. And you're trespassing at some point. The kingdom of God has no boundaries like that. It's a beautiful thing. A prison cell can become his sanctuary. The heart of a former rapist and murderer can become his throne room.
Amen.
This is our God. There's no walls that can keep him out. There's no walls that can keep him in. There's no borders. There's no rivers that he can't cross. There is no cave dark enough that his light cannot penetrate. There is no jungle deep enough where anybody can hide from him. He'll send some crazy person out there on a boat going up a snake-infested river with a canteen of water and mosquito bites all over their face with one book in their hand to reach them. This is our God's territory. The earth is mine, he says. And he is determined that his message will go out to the ends of it. It's going to happen. If you and I shut our mouths for the rest of our lives and never open up our lips to speak of the name of Jesus, he's still going to preach the gospel to the ends of the world. It's going to happen. You want to be involved in your homes, in your neighborhood, across the seas? You can. He's going to do it anyway. An old pornography shop can become a meeting house of God. He can do whatever he wants. He can change things. The most tyrannical government can't expel him. No boundaries or walls can contain him, and none can hide from him. He'll meet somebody in a dream if he needs to, where no one can get to him. He'll shake someone out of their sleep and start speaking the gospel to him. He'll put a street name in someone's mind and they can't get it out until they walk and they go and then they'll knock on a door and say, I don't know why I'm here, but I'm scared to death. I don't even know why. But could you tell me? And the gospel will come out. God does stuff like that. His territory, he's not limited. He owns it all. You can crest the tops of the snowy Alps and there find an outpost to the kingdom of God. You can wade your way through the thickest jungles and to your amazement find yourself looking into the very eyes of Christ in somebody because the kingdom of God has taken root there. You can walk down the streets of the most seemingly God-forsaken and dark, sinful city and there find a servant of the Most High God that's waiting upon him. It's amazing. The kingdom of God is not limited to a country, a locality. You don't have to go on some Mecca or touch some shrine or be in some specific location. The King is all that you need to experience the kingdom of God. Christ's borders are clear lines, however, of sin and righteousness, darkness and light, faith and unbelief, flesh and spirit, the unaiding law and the empowering grace. There are lines in God's kingdom, and there is a territory where you will be outside of it. But those lines aren't like the lines of the kingdoms of this world. Those lines are for another study as we look into the Word of God and see who are the subjects of His kingdom. Who are those that are in it now? Who will be in it eternally? And what of its commands? Is it true that God has a kingdom that has no law? Is it true that Jesus Christ's commandments only have to do with how much we'll be rewarded one day and aren't linked to a vital relationship with our King? We'll look at that, those other two aspects of the kingdom of God, as we keep asking this important question: what is the kingdom of God?